Not too long ago, I rented a movie, a DVD, and was watching it and found it quite interesting. And it wasn't until about two-thirds of the way through that I realized, I think I've seen this movie before. It had been decades, I believe. Have you ever had that experience? Something you spend a lot of time in, you just forget what the deal was. Or have you ever been reading a book, maybe a novel, and you're interested in it, but then for whatever reason you have to set it aside and come back to it later, and when you come back to it, you've forgotten who the characters are and what this guy did and why she acted in the way she did, and you have to go back and start from scratch a little bit, or at least review. I feel that way a little bit with the series of sermons we've been dealing with here in the last few times I've been in the pulpit, from Matthew chapter 16 about the Christian church and about Jesus founding his church, because it's been several weeks, several times between where we were. But what we have done in the past is so important as a foundation for what we're doing today, and even more so for what we'll do next week, that let's review just briefly. We've been looking at Matthew chapter 16. It is the low point in Jesus' ministry. He's opposed by the leaders. The crowd doesn't understand who he is. When Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" the people give all the wrong answers. Jesus is obviously a failure. But there is a small group of individuals who understand. This person whom Jesus has healed, that person whom Jesus has talked to, the other person who has listened and believed to him as he preached, and of course his 12 disciples gathered on this mountain. And so Jesus says, "Okay, you told me what everybody else says that I am, and it's obviously wrong. Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says one of the more famous verses in the Gospel of Matthew, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Oh, how fortunate you are. You did not come up with that yourself. My Father in heaven revealed that to you, Peter, because salvation requires a supernatural work of God." And Jesus says, in essence, in the next verses, he says, "My last 3 years might look like a failure, but I tell you, I am going to build a church, and hell will never stop it. It will conquer the entire world, and it will last forever." 12 guys, and this is going to happen. Jesus went on to say, "Peter, you're going to play a lion's share in the founding of this church. Your name means rock. I gave you that name. And as you know, any great building, any great enterprise, any great church needs a solid rock foundation to build on. So you, Peter, are going to be a large part of that foundation by your leading and your preaching and your teaching. I don't mean just you as an individual, Peter, but I mean you as you bear the true and accurate message about me and my death and resurrection. You will be the founding of this church. As you teach accurately about the things that I have taught, you, along with the other apostles, as Jesus makes clear a few chapters later, you and the rest will be the foundation of the Christian church. I will build my church." And we've been examining over the last few weeks what this church looks like that Jesus will build from this passage and from others in the Bible. Just to review, here's what we've come up with so far. We've come up with that Jesus says nothing will stop the church. The gates of hell will not overcome it. And we said that the very word church disallows the idea of a lone Christian on his own or on her own, because the word church is the Greek word ekklesia, which meant, both in religious language and in secular language, simply a gathering, an assembly. And so a church has the idea of people gathering together, not isolated by themselves. Thirdly, we looked and we saw that the New Testament church stands on the shoulders of the Old Testament church, the nation of Israel. Because all throughout the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, God calls his people Israel his church, his assembly. Over 100 times this word is used in the Old Testament, and the vast majority are for the people of Israel as God's assembly. As Stephen said in his famous sermon in Acts chapter 7, he talks about the church in the wilderness, the gathering, the assembly in the Old Testament, the people of Israel gathered under God. And so therefore, the New Testament church stands on the shoulders of the Old Testament church, and we learn some principles about the New Testament church from the Old Testament. Fourthly, we learn that Jesus alone decides how his church will function. He says in our text, I will build my church. I thought it up. People did not invent it. It's not just a voluntary organization like a charity that people got together and said, this would be a good idea and would be highly edifying for Christians. No, he says, I am building it. He's the head of it. And he tells us in the Bible how it should run. Fifthly, this passage makes clear that in building his church, God will use human leaders. He says right here, he's going to build it on Peter. He says elsewhere he's going to build it on the other apostles. He says in the book of Acts he builds it on elders and pastors and deacons and so forth. He is going to use fallible human beings that sometimes make mistakes as he builds his church. That's the way he's going to do it. Just like he used fallible human priests and kings and judges in Old Testament Israel. Yet he worked through them. Now, of course, when the apostles taught about Jesus by the Holy Spirit, they were kept infallible, never to make an error, but in their personal lives, they could make mistakes, as we see Peter did one time in a big way. And finally, we learn that the Bible uses the term church in two major ways. First, it uses it of all Christians at all times, everywhere. We might call that the universal church. When Christ, it's said in Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It doesn't mean any particular local church or any particular denomination. He means all Christians everywhere. So when Jesus says, I will build my church, he meant I will build my church around the world. All Christians everywhere. It'll permeate every single country of the world. But the other way the New Testament uses the word church is when referring to a local church, like we are here gathered today. A group of people that regularly meet under one roof to praise God and to hear from him in the scriptures and to pray. And so in Philemon, we read about the church that meets in Philemon's home. In Romans 16, we read about the church that is in Aquila and Priscilla's house. In Acts 14, we read that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church. In 1 Corinthians 1, we read that Paul writes to the church at Corinth. In 1 Thessalonians 1, he writes to the church of the Thessalonians. So when Jesus says, I will build my church, he doesn't just mean I'll have my Christians everywhere. He means I intend to establish local churches all around the world within reach of all my people. Of all the times that the New Testament uses the word church, and it's some 79 times by my count, the vast majority of the time, the Bible is speaking about a local church like we are gathered in today. And so the great principle we came up with is that God intends his universal church, all Christians everywhere, to find expression in the local church. And I am connected to the universal church largely by my connection with a given local church. So this is not a narrow-minded thing. This is not being exclusive or being divisive or being parochial. This is the way the New Testament describes how Christ's church will function. And that means that this idea of both a universal church but a local church is the way that Jesus describes how his church is to function. Now today, Matthew 16, we come to the next great principle. You recall that Jesus said, I will build my church. He says that in verse 18. I know you're thinking, get your eyes surgicalized too. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. That is Matthew 16, 18. You recall then, Jesus says, I will build my church. Now notice, he did not say, I will build my disciples, although we certainly are. Or I will build my followers into a group, although he certainly does. He calls who we are a church. And you recall, as we said moments ago, that the word church simply means a gathering, an assembly. So let's consider more closely this idea of Christ's church as a gathering, as an assembly. One of the reasons we're going to propose today, this is the major point, is one of the reasons God calls his people a gathering, a church, is that his church is an organism. Now, when we say that the church is an organism, we mean that it's not merely an organization with regulations and rules and policies and flowcharts and things like that. This is clear from many passages that the church is something far more organic than that. We know from the fact that the church has passages about the church being Christ's body that it's an organism. And we know from all the passages in the New Testament that speak of how we treat one another that the church is an organism. What do we mean when we say a church is an organism? We mean that it's not like a mountain, even a great mountain. It's not like a stone, even a massive stone. It's not even like a machine that runs perfectly. It is rather something alive. We might say that an organism is something that breathes, that moves, that acts. I grabbed the Random House College Dictionary, and it says that an organism is a form of life. Beyond that, an organism is a form of life that has various parts that are different from each other. You look at a cell under a microscope. People used to think they were just solid items, but you look at them, and they have membranes, and they have cytoplasm, and they have nuclei, and all other kinds of different constituent parts. Or you look at a person, an organism. A person has limbs, and organs, and bones, and muscles, and they're different from each other. And beyond that, not only is an organism alive, not only does it have parts, but it has parts that work together and help each other. The same dictionary, I said, calls an organism a form of life composed of, in its dictionary-ish way, dictionaries are so boring, but they get to the point, an organism is a form of life composed of mutually dependent parts. Now, many Christians don't see the church like this. Particularly, I'd say, in the generation I grew up in, a lot of people did not see it, but also today. Many people who are believers, true believers in Jesus, see the church as a place where you are seated in rows, perhaps in chairs, perhaps in pews. It's a place where you sing and you hear prayers and you hear a sermon and you take the Lord's Supper and you go home. You might greet folks quickly on the way out. Hi, nice to see you. Good to have you. Yeah. How was your week? Good. We'll see you. But a church, according to the New Testament, is not just a group of people worshiping God that happen to be in the same room. A church is a place where people are intimately connected, and they are connected to the benefit of each other. In other words, they're glad for each other. They help each other. The wrong idea of a church is to think of a church as a place or a group where it's primarily about my connection only to Christ. But the Bible presents the idea of church as the group or the place which is also about my connection to other Christians. Okay, so we're calling a church an organism. Well, from the Bible, how do we know that the church is an organism? Well, one of the ways is because of all the passages in the New Testament. Well, there are the group of famous passages called, known by many of you as, the one another passages. Passages that tell Christians how to live with one another in a Christian church. Listen to them. The Bible says, Romans 15, accept one another. Romans 15 again, admonish one another. Romans 12, be devoted to one another. Romans 12 again, give preference to one another. Romans 14, build up one another. Ephesians 4, be kind to one another. I'm going to start dropping the references because it gets too cumbersome, but I'm telling you, everything I'm saying is an exact quote from the Bible. The New Testament continues and says, bear with one another. Teach one another. Forgive one another. Speak and sing to one another. Submit to one another. Wait for one another. Greet one another. In fact, that it says five times, then it generally adds, with a holy kiss. which I take it to mean that culturally in our culture, it would mean since a holy kiss is not something that we tend to do in America, maybe some people do, some kind of physical contact, whether it's a handshake or slap on the back or an arm bump or whatever, just whatever people do to greet one another and do it with some kind of physical contact when you can. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. Live in peace with one another. Stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. It says love one another 21 times in the New Testament. And many of those things that I have read are said multiple times. And there are many other things that I did not read that were negatives. Do not lie to one another. That sort of thing. All total, 64 times the New Testament tells us how to act with one another. Not to mention all the stories that it gives of how people live this out, sort of snapshots or pictures in the book of Acts and elsewhere. And just as an aside, I think we have to say that most of these things must be done. They can only be done effectively at the local church level. Of course, you can pray for one another by praying for Christians in China. And of course, you can greet one another when you are on vacation and you meet another Christian in a restaurant and you say hi and talk to them for a moment. But you can't sing to someone who's not in the same room. You can't greet with a holy kiss someone who's not in front of you. It's inappropriate to admonish someone whom you hardly know. So the one another verses are primarily about how we are to treat each other in a Christian congregation. So these one another verses are one way that we know that the church is meant to be an organism, a living, breathing thing, not just an institution, not just an organization. But there's another way we know that the church is an organism, and that is that Christ calls his church his body. Now, all of us know that the Christian church is joined to Jesus Christ himself, we and Christ. That's why he uses the term body repeatedly. If you go in the book of Romans, or you go in the book of Ephesians, all the way through the New Testament, the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that we are in Christ. He's talking about in some way we've been joined to Christ, actually in multiple ways. 5 times, just in the first chapter of Ephesians, he says we are in him, that is, in Christ. Ephesians 3:17 says, talking about our union with Christ, our being joined to Christ, that Christ, quote, dwells in your hearts through faith. It's not just that he's up there and we're down here and we have faith in him and that faith reaches him like a, you know, like radio waves thousands of miles up. No, no. He dwells in our hearts by our faith in him. Or the words of Jesus talking about our being joined to Christ, where Jesus promised in Matthew 28, I am with you always. I really am with you. In that difficult meeting you were in this week, when you and your teenager are having understanding problems and it's tension in the room and nobody knows what to say, Christ is with you when you're throwing up on the floor because you have a horrible virus and you just want to die. Christ is with you. We know that the church is an organism because Christ calls us his body, and we're joined to Christ by Jesus saying in John 17, he's praying to God the Father, and he says, Father, just as you are in me, speaking of the disciples now, I am in them. Not just I'm sort of in them, I'm in them when they're good, but in the same way that you, Father, are in me, I am in them. This is remarkable language. Maybe the last passage we'll take about this is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17, which says, he who unites himself with the Lord, and here the Lord means Jesus very clearly, he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Okay, so we know then that as Christians we are joined to Christ. But there is another rather shocking way that the New Testament speaks about our being joined to Christ. The New Testament says we are joined to Christ because collectively we make up his body. This goes, if it's possible, beyond even what we've said so far. Here's what 1 Corinthians 12:27 says. Speaking to the church, Paul says, let these words hit us as if you've never heard them. Paul says to the Corinthians, now you are the body of Christ. Not just the group of Christ, but he's using the analogy of a physical body. How can this be? Think of Christ as the soul and us as the body. And maybe to help us think about it, think about your own soul and body and how inseparable they are. Here you are. You really want to stay up and have that conversation, read a book, watch that movie, but you know what happens. You really do want to. You can't stay awake. And so your body keeps you from doing what the inside, what your soul wants to do. Or just think of the relationship between your soul and body. You go skiing, or you wreck your car, and you break some bones. So you're laid up in a wheelchair, you're in a cast, maybe you're in traction, maybe you're going to therapy. Do you say, hey, but even though 8 bones are broken in my body, it didn't affect me, it's just my body, it didn't really affect me? I don't think so. I myself wasn't really touched by this terrible accident. No, no way we would say that. Or let's suppose that you score the winning goal in your soccer game in an important tournament. You don't say, well, my body triumphed, but it doesn't really affect me. Of course it affects you. You're high-fiving everybody. You have bragging rights. You're walking on air. You feel good for 3 weeks. Christ is the soul of his body. When his body hurts, he hurts. When his body rejoices, he rejoices. His body is how he acts on earth. We are his hands. We are his feet. If Christ is going to do something, the vast majority of the time, he's doing it through us, through people. And yet, though our relationship to Christ is wonderful, as he being the soul and we be the body, the image of the Christian church as the body of Christ goes deeper than that. It says that we're equally meant to be as close to each other in the body as we are to Christ, who is the head or the soul of our body. We are joined to each other by being in the body of Christ. And you know that, if for nothing else, than just looking at your own body. You are a whole. You may love the way your hair looks, but hate your freckles. You may have great endurance in running, but just be clumsy with your hands and small motor skills. Your achievements and your lacks and failures, they affect everything about you and all the other parts. And so in the Bible, it is because Christians are intimately joined to Christ as his body, and it is because Christ calls his church his body, because of these things, that means that to be joined to Christ is to be joined with the other people in his body. This is what makes us an organism. Christ's Holy Spirit from the head, flowing like blood, flowing like nerves, flowing with electrical impulses to every part of the whole body, and therefore all that body is working in tandem and is in relationship to the others. It is not our common interests. There are people in this church that I am sure, if Vernon and I asked, would you like to go on vacation with us, would find a polite way to say no. That's understandable. We might want to do different things than you do. It is not because we have common gifts, because some of us are great at this and some of us are great at that, and we're equally lousy at the thing the other person is great in. It's not because we look alike or dress alike or always think alike. It's not because we have a common race that we are joined to others in Christ's body, and it is not because we have in common all our thoughts on every issue of politics. It is because we are each joined to Christ that we are joined to each other. To be joined to Christ as his body and not to be joined to his church is absurd. In one sense, you can say it's impossible. It can't happen. You can be joined and not follow through and act like you're joined, but in reality, you are joined, and my very lack of acting like I'm joined hurts the body. Just like if I start acting like a body with you, it helps the body. The church is an organism. It's a body. It's animated by Christ at its head. Now, next point that is not found in our passage, but when our passage says, I will build my church, Jesus is basically inviting us to look at the various passages in the Bible where he, through the writers of the Bible, tells us how his church will be. Our being joined to Christ and to each other is both pictured and ratified by our baptism. Our being joined to Christ and to each other is pictured and is ratified by our baptism. This is not often thought about. Most of us know that our baptism has something to do with our union with Christ. Galatians 3:27 says, "For all of us were baptized into Christ." And this is the way most Christians tend to think of baptism, only as this: I get baptized when I'm age 12, when I'm age 10, when I'm age 27, when I'm age 53, whenever I convert to Christ, because I want to show Jesus that I'm following him, and I want him to show me that he washes away my sin. Or, for those who hold to infant baptism, I'm baptized as an infant, but when I get to age, I affirm that baptism because I want to say, Jesus, I am with you, and you are with me. That's all right and good. All of us who were baptized, you were baptized into Christ. And here, the term baptized does not mean to immerse or dip. Baptism can certainly be done by immersion. That may have been the way that the early church did it. A great many Christians think so. A great many of Christians in our church hold that that's the most probable way. But the word to baptize does not mean to immerse. There's another word closely related to it, bapto, and that does clearly mean to dip or to immerse. But to baptize means something more. To be baptized means to be united to something else, to be joined to something else in such a way as to be totally affected by it. To be baptized into something or in something or with something by something is to be joined to it in such a way that you're totally affected by it. So the ancient Greeks talked about a man who is a drunk being baptized by his bottle. His bottle has totally changed him. He and it are one. He doesn't go through life without it, and it affects who he is. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about the Israelites being baptized into Moses by the Red Sea. That is, when they went to the Red Sea and the Egyptians were drowned, that Egyptian life and slavery was done. And now they're in the wilderness with nobody to lead them but Moses. Okay, we are with Moses. They were joined to him in a way that totally forever changed them. And so baptism is an outward picture of the inward work of God that totally joins us to Christ so that we're forever changed. And only God can actually baptize us, really. The water baptism we experience is a symbol, a picture, a ratification of that. So, John the Baptist, when people came to him, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, yes. But after me will come someone, Jesus, who is more powerful than I, and he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. You see that? It doesn't mean that the water baptism of John is unimportant. It's very important. The Bible says that the Pharisees and teachers of the law rejected God's purposes for them by not being baptized. But the water itself did nothing. The water is a picture of what Jesus Christ does and a picture of a person saying, give me that, I want it, yes, I'm with you, you're with me. That's the thing. So it says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we were all baptized in one spirit. You might say, well, no, Pastor so-and-so, years ago in my church I grew up in, he baptized me. But the Bible says, yes, he did. He gave you the outward sign, the actual picture, but the actual baptism was done by the Holy Spirit, and you were joined to Christ. Water baptism, as I say then, is the outward ritual of being baptized through the Holy Spirit, joined to Christ. The baptism itself doesn't save you, that is the water, but it pictures salvation and it ratifies that salvation. It's like a wedding ring. You stand up and you take a vow and then you say, I promise to do so and so, and you put the ring on. Does the metal actually make you married? No. Your public vows before a crowd in front of someone authorized to officiate is what actually makes you married. But the ring, if you get to that point and you say, let's not do this. I'll make some promises, but I'm really not going to do the ring thing. That's how important it is. This becomes so important that you could say, a woman might say, this ring means everything to me. She doesn't mean, well, it costs X number of dollars and I can cash it in anytime I want. No, she means that it's a symbol of my relationship. It ratified my relationship, and that's what water baptism does. But the Spirit baptizes you into Christ's body. Now, it says in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, we were baptized in one spirit into one body. Let's picture that. The Bible says that we're baptized then into Christ. Now, let's take the word Christ on the slide. Some of you are listening to this and you can't see it. I'm sorry, because what I'm going to say in the next minute or two is somewhat dependent upon the slides, but I'll try to explain them as we go. Okay, the word baptism, then an arrow pointing to the word Christ. Now let's take the word Christ and instead put a figure, a drawing of Christ. All right, now, this is being baptized into Jesus Christ. But the Bible says, then, that not only were we baptized into Christ, but we were baptized into Christ's body. Now, here's how this picture looks. Christ's body, I don't know if you can see it from the back, but this body of Christ that's drawn is made up of tiny little stick figure bodies, which are Christians everywhere in the universal church. So when we are baptized, as you see above the close-up, and we'll go back to the big picture now if we could, when you're baptized into Christ, we are baptized into his body. Now, this is another way of saying that we were baptized into Christ's church. Think about this. Christ's church is his body. His body is his church. When the Bible says you were baptized into Christ's body, that means you were baptized into his church. Not just into him, although you're baptized into him as well. But remember, the Bible makes clear, as we argued from Scripture last time we were together, that the Bible intends Christ's universal church to find expression in the local church. And so, people get baptized by local churches. You were not baptized by the universal church unless you can be omnipresent. You were baptized at a time and a place by a Christian, hopefully, I believe it was proper, by some representative of a Christian church, by a local church. And so the New Testament conceives of people at their baptism, it being ratified and pictured, that they are joined to Christ and joined to his church, baptized into Christ and baptized into his church. Here is the summary of this, the point of this. The ritual of baptism, whether I say you were baptized as an adult and asked for it, or whether you were baptized as a child and later said, I want to make that baptism mine by a public confession, the ritual of baptism is not just about you and Jesus. The ritual of baptism is also about you and the universal church. And the ritual of baptism is also about you and the local church. It is the body of Christ. Your baptism commits you to it. In the New Testament, people who became Christians, new converts, joined the Christian church at the same time they joined Christianity. You didn't have Christians saying, I'm plugging into Christianity, but I think I'm going to wait a few years to plug in to the church. No, no. They joined Christianity and simultaneously joined the church at their baptism. That's how it went in the New Testament. So, to be baptized into Christ's body is to be baptized in relationship to each other, which is to be baptized into the universal church, and it's meant to be, which is to be baptized into a local church. Now, like a human body, a church has different parts, quite different from each other. You try to picture that. So, A church has, a body has organs and has limbs. How different if you were to go into a medical school where they were dissecting a human body, a corpse, as medical students. Sorry for speaking like this, but it happens and it helps picture what we're talking about. And on the table, there is a human eye. And on the table, there is a human tongue. And on the table, there's a human hand. And on the table, there is a human ear. My goodness, how different those parts look. And so the body illustration is used deliberately by the New Testament to say that Christ's body, his church, both universally and locally, the people look very different from each other. So that's why it says in 1 Corinthians 12:27, now you collectively, not you individually, you are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it. Or as the ESV translates more literally, each of you are individually members of it. And this means then that Christ has seated you with other people in a Christian church that you're to work in tandem with, but you're quite different from. Think about this. The Bible says that your relationship with each other is what holds a Christian church together. You're designed to work as parts of a whole, to work with one another. We're designed to operate in coordination with each other. Here's how Paul puts it in Colossians 2:19. The body, that is the church, is supported and is, here's the word, held together by its ligaments and sinews. Now drop the metaphor of the human body and think about that. You're a ligament. You're a sinew. You're an eye. You're an ear. You're a foot. But we're all, in some senses, ligaments and sinews, and the body is held together by us interacting with each other in the way we should, praying for each other, not making a beeline at the door at the moment that a church is ending, but lingering and talking to people and looking them in the eye and asking them about themselves and finding out about themselves, maybe stopping to pray with them, maybe getting together later with them during the week in order to pray or to read the Bible together or to go out and have fun together. The Bible is talking about different organs interacting together, and that's what holds it together. The Bible is talking about teenagers in this church, after church, going up to gray-haired people, introducing themselves and say, "Hi, I don't know you. What's your name? Tell me about yourself." The Bible is talking about able-bodied people in this church interacting with folks whose bodies don't work very well, and therefore they can't get around so much, maybe visiting them in their homes. The body is talking about people whose bodies are not very able, but whose minds are tremendously able, who contribute to the church in various ways behind the scenes that the able-bodied person next to them can't do. The Bible is talking about young men in their 20s spending a Friday evening going to a nursing home and visiting one of the men or one of the women in our church and playing a game of Monopoly in order to show the oneness of the body of Christ. This is how sinews hold a body together. The Bible is talking about people gathering when the church gathers for a corporate prayer meeting. And even though you're not, it's not your small group, or it's not your family, or it's not your best friends, you gather with other Christians and you pray for Christ's kingdom around the world. You pray for this church, you pray for each other, and Christ strengthens the body through that. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about it all working together. So you're walking on the boardwalk in the last week of summer, those of you who are summer worshipers, and you're trying to get your last sniff of salt air, and you're hearing the music of the rides, and you spot an ice cream store. For you women, it's a salad shack. And what happens is, as your eyes spot it, your fingers reach for the ice cream. And then your tongue, also different from the eye and the hand, licks the ice cream. And the stomach is satisfied. And so the heart pumps the nutrients from the ice cream, that's a stretch, to the limbs. It does that so that the legs can walk and the whole body can work and earn more money to buy more ice cream tomorrow. The idea is everyone working together despite their differences, helping each other, and by doing so, the whole church is helped. So we close with this. What we've been describing today, this is the church that Christ is building. You may have been to churches that don't resemble this at all. You may have been at this church at times when we have failed to rise to what we should, and this church hasn't resembled Christ's church very much at all. But this is the church that Christ is building. God did not say, Jesus did not promise, the gates of hell will not overcome you and your good friends, or you and your family, Jesus said the gates of hell will not overcome my church. And he's talking about the church we've been describing here today. So, here's the question we need to ask. The church that Jesus Christ is talking about here, are you a part of that church? In God's eyes, you've been joined to it. When you were baptized, you were inalterably forever joined to it by his Holy Spirit. Do you in any way live out this union with your fellow members, organs, limbs in the body of Christ? Are you in Christ's church in name only, or are you in Christ's church? Then, and only then, will you experience what it means that the gates of hell will never overcome you. Our Father, we would love to grasp this. We would love to grasp it intellectually, but we'd love to grasp it emotionally. And Lord, my guess is everybody in this room, certainly I, we were thinking about ways this is difficult. We're thinking about the terrible pressures of work and school and family that make it hard to find time to do anything, and Christ wants me to plug into other people in this church more. We're thinking about people in this church that we disagree with politically or disagree with in personality or find hard to relate to or obnoxious. We think about people, Lord, that maybe we've tried to have a relationship with in this church and we've been hurt by them, and now we're licking that wound and we can't imagine getting up and trying again. Many of us perhaps are thinking about a church we came from where we were so wounded and so mistreated that we're scared to death to jump into a church and hold this local church with reserve. But God, you have painted a picture for us today in your word that is so much more grand and welcoming and delightful than probably any of us have totally experienced. We're asking you to help us in our fear, our weakness, our hesitancy, our selfishness perhaps, our inability to know what to say when we meet other people. And if you would, by your Spirit, God, we're not speaking in the abstract here. If you would, by your Spirit, beginning right now, push us toward someone else in this church and help us in those moments live like the church. And when we do, may we feel your smile. May we know that it's really Jesus Christ who is doing all the work. May you get glory, and may we have joy. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom you are his body, may the love of God the Father, who planned it that the church would be this way, and may the Holy Spirit, who alone can give you power to live like this, may that Holy Trinity be with you all this week. Amen.